Right, now first of all I would like to read three short passages of the scripture. Firstly, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have asked for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even at weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then secondly, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, and seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then finally, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now, some years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference at Burwood on the subject of heaven, and I commenced with the beautiful verses at the opening of John chapter 14. And I told a little story that many of you have heard of the young man who told an aged saint that he was going to read to him the most beautiful verse in the Bible. And so he read John 14 and 2 about the many mansions. But the aged saint said to him, read the next one. The next one says, you remember that where I am, there ye may be also. The presence of Jesus is more important than the mansions. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And someone has said this, that the fullness of heaven is Jesus. The duration of heaven is the eternity of Jesus. The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. And that night at Burwood, we then turn to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where we have our main source of information concerning heaven. And we spoke about the security of heaven, as seen in the walled city, the society of heaven, the Lord himself and saints and angels, and the service of heaven. It says, his servants shall serve him. And the satisfaction of heaven. We never have perfect satisfaction down here. But Psalm 17 and 15 says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And then we spoke about the manifold perfections of heaven. A place of perfect rest, a place of perfect joy, and so on. But I take it that tonight my subject is not so much heaven itself, but the Christian's relation to heaven. And the first thought that comes to me is this, that heaven is our home. We're on our way home. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, Paul speaks about being present or at home with the Lord. And I think that this thought appeals to us more as we get older. Our parents have gone. Brothers and sisters may have gone. Wife or husband may have gone. And every now and again you'll hear of a friend or a contemporary who has just gone. And so you're made conscious that you're very near your home. I was reading concerning Ethel Waters, the Negro singer. She said, "I've got my spiritual luggage packed and I'm on my way home." I suppose many of us older ones, I think I'm beginning to count myself among the older ones, we older ones begin to feel like that, that each day it's a day's march nearer home. And thank God that heaven is our home. This is not our rest. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. But what I have chiefly in mind this evening is this. How should the thought of heaven affect my conduct down here day by day? And this, of course, applies not only to the old ones, it applies to the younger ones as well. And that's why I read those three passages. First of all, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 on. Now it says, our conversation is in heaven. The Revised Version says, our citizenship. In the margin, it says, our commonwealth. One version says, we are a colony of heaven. We're a colony of heaven. Now, we mustn't infer from these words that we have no earthly citizenship. That would contradict Acts 21 and 39 when Paul says that he's a citizen of no mean city. It would contradict Acts 22 and 25 where he claimed to be a Roman citizen in order to avoid scourging. It would contradict 1 Peter 2 and Romans chapter 13 where we're given our responsibilities to the rulers. Now, in order to understand those words, we should remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. We're told that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 12. We don't even need to go to history to find it out. Acts 16 and 12 tells us specifically that Philippi was a Roman colony. And a Roman colony was a miniature of Rome. The citizens were Roman citizens. Their customs were Roman customs. Their laws were Roman laws. You see that clearly in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 to 20. Let me just read the verses. You don't need to turn to them. It says, when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. It was a city of Philippi, a city in Greece. But they say they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They were really Greeks. But they said, we're Romans, we're Romans. You see, they were a colony of Romans, so they said they were Romans. And because they were Romans, there were certain customs that they were not allowed to keep. They were Romans. And so similarly, in a colony of heaven, there are certain customs that are forbidden. For example, the customs of the people mentioned in verse 19. Concerning the people in verse 19, Paul says, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. In other words, they were marked by self-indulgence. They were marked by absorption in the things of earth. Now, that might be all right for people in a colony of Rome, but it's not all right for people in the colony of heaven. John Bunyan in his book tells about two small children. The elder of them was called a passion and the younger of them was called patience. The elder of them represented the men of this world. The younger one represented the men of the world to come. The elder ones must have all the good things now. Passion must have all the good things now, like these people at Philippi. But the younger one, representing the people of the world to come, the younger one is prepared to wait. And that's what you have in verses 20 and 21. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look, or the version quoted this afternoon, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it be fashioned like unto his body of glory. Well, now let me look for a few minutes at those four verses in Colossians. The first four verses in Colossians. Verse 1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Professor Bruce, in his commentary, paraphrases those words like this: "You must pursue those things which belong to that heavenly realm where Christ reigns." Pursue the things that belong to the heavenly realm where Christ reigns. And then verse 2 says, "Set your affection," or more accurately, "set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Dr. Lightfoot, who was a great commentator of last century, explained these two verses like this. He said, "You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven." Our mind, we seek it and we think it. You mustn't only seek heaven, you must think heaven. Now, this year at home, we've been reading a book of daily readings called Renewed Day by Day by A.W. Tozer. And Tozer, as some of you will know, is a very penetrating writer. And I was very impressed with what he said on January the 11th. Just let me read a few lines to you. I think they will illustrate these verses. The title is "A Calamity, Accepting This World as Our Home." And he quotes 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he went on to say this: "Of all the calamities that have been visited upon the world, the surrender of the human spirit to this present world and its ways is the worst, without doubt. No Oriental monarch ever ruled his cowering subjects with any more cruel tyranny than things, visible things, audible things, tangible things rule mankind. That we who were made to communicate with angels and archangels and seraphim and with the God who made them all, that we should settle down here as a wild eagle of the air, come down to scratch in the barnyard with the common hens, this I say is the worst of anything that has ever come to the world. It seems incredible that we who were made for many worlds should accept this one world as our ultimate home. Man was made in the image of God and is now a fallen being that has left its place in the celestial world and has plummeted down like a falling star. Now in this world he's all but forgotten the place from which he came. That is why the devil sees to it that we seldom get alone with time to think and meditate on the reality of the other world. For when a man really gets alone, he senses often that this life in this world is not the answer, it is not the end. Actually and simply, a Christian is one who dedicates himself to God to inhabit another and better world." Well, now you say to yourself, well, how can we do that? How can we inhabit this better world? Well, I think the simplest answer is by spending time over the Word of God and in prayer. And if we do that sincerely, we'll probably know. When a man really gets alone, he senses often that this life in this world is not the answer, it is not the end. Actually and simply, a Christian is one who dedicates himself to God to inhabit another and better world. Well, now you say to yourself, well, how can we do that? How can we inhabit this better world? Well, I think the simplest answer is by spending time over the Word of God and in prayer. And if we do that sincerely, we'll probably not need any other answer. But I'd just like for a few minutes to see these verses in their setting, in their context. As our brother Don has been emphasizing, if we really want to understand a passage of Scripture and not misinterpret it or misapply it, it's very important to see it in its setting. Well, now as I look at these four verses, as I was looking at them some time ago, a thing struck me And that is that these four verses are enclosed by two little words. Actually, it's the same little word. It begins, if ye then, if ye therefore, therefore. And then verse 5 begins, mortify therefore. And those two words, therefore, put these four verses in their setting. The first, therefore, refers back to chapter 2. And the second, therefore, refers on to the verses following verse 5. And so it's in that setting that these four verses are found. Now, what do we have in chapter 2? The New King James Version sums up the first 10 verses like this, not philosophy, but Christ. And it sums up the verses 11 to 23, not legality, but Christ. And so if we're going to inhabit that better world, we'll be thinking not of philosophy, but Christ. We'll be thinking not of legality, but Christ. In chapter 2, you read of earthly, worldly philosophies and traditions and principles and ordinances and religions. But Paul says those who belong to Christ won't have anything to do with these things, because in verses 11 to 13, he tells us that we've been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised again with Christ. And these human philosophies and these human religions belong to this earth. They don't belong to Christ. And so he says in chapter 3, if ye then, and the word if doesn't imply any doubt, it simply means seeing that, as I've told you in chapter 2, that you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Don't think, seek these things I've been talking about in chapter 2, these earthly philosophies and these earthly religions. And of course, we still have things like that today, religions and philosophies, perhaps not exactly the same, but very similar. There's Marxism, for example, and there's secular humanism. I don't say that there's no good in those things, but God is not in them. And then when you come to religions, you have religions like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians, where Christ is dethroned in exactly the same way as he's dethroned in the religions of chapter 2. But Paul says, I don't seek those things, seek the things where Christ is at the right hand of God. And in the first 11 verses of chapter 3, that same version of the Bible says, and not carnality, but Christ. If we belong to heaven, if we live in relation to heaven, we'll seek not philosophy, but Christ. Not legality, but Christ. And not carnality, but Christ. And so in verse 5, he tells us to mortify or slay these evil things upon the earth. And in verse 8, he says, put off. He tells us to put off certain things. If we belong to Christ, if we're seeking the things that belong to the heavenly realm, there are things we must put off. He speaks of such things as sexual impurity and anger and greed and lying and things like that. If we think of heaven, if we live in the light of heaven, we'll put those things away. I wonder if any of you are ever guilty of any of those things. Only the other day I came upon this paragraph written by Amy Carmichael. I thought it was very beautiful. She said, I wonder what your biggest temptation is. Is it to be suddenly angry? That was mine when I was a little girl. I used to feel something like a fire burning up in my heart. If you feel like that, ask the Lord Jesus to pour his cool, kind, gentle love into your heart instead. Never go on being angry with anyone. Be Jesus' little peacemaker. Or the other things there, sexual impurity. Oh yes, some Christians are guilty of things like that sometime. Or greed and lying. I've heard it said that a Christian can't tell a lie. Well, I don't see why Paul would have mentioned it here if it wasn't possible for Christians to tell lies. We may be guilty of these things, but we should see all these things buried in the grave of Jesus and buried beneath the waters of baptism, when we profess to be associated with his death and burial and resurrection. And instead of those things, Paul says in verses 12 and 13, we should put on other things. We should put on humility and compassion and a forgiving spirit and things like that. Well, you say, how do you do that? Where are those things found? How are those things found? Well, those things are found in Christ. And verse 4 says that Christ is our life. And so if we are living in union with Him, He imparts these things to us. He imparts His love to us. He imparts His life to us, His joy to us. And just the same as with the vine and the branches. The vine pours its very life into the branches. And so if we are living in fellowship with Christ, He will pour these things into us. And then He says in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's what people who belong to heaven should do. Just recently I read that little book of Gary Inrig's called Quality Friendship. I think it's a very good book to read. I would certainly recommend it to anyone. The first part of it deals with the friendship of David and Jonathan. And the second part is an exposition, a very good exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. And I was impressed with many things in the book. One thing impressed me very much. He told about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody said that he had spent many, many weeks. He forgot how many weeks he had spent pondering on all the verses in the Bible that spoke about love. So much so, he said that he felt like loving everybody. He felt that love was coming out of his very fingers. Well, friends, when you reach that stage, you're very close to heaven. All right, now let me finally look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. The first verse says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now some people would tell us that we shouldn't worry about rewards at all. They would say that you should serve God for His own sake, and that virtue is its own reward, and you should completely forget about rewards. Well, I think that there might be some truth in that if you understand it properly. Now, personally, I don't think that the rewards that we are promised in heaven are material rewards. I don't expect to see people strutting about with golden crowns or looking very important in heaven. As a matter of fact, in one place I read of certain people that they cast their crowns before the throne. They didn't strut about wearing them. No, I believe that the rewards and the crowns that you read about in heaven represent increased spiritual capacity and increased spiritual appreciation. And that's a true reward for those who have lived for God here. Now let me just give you a little illustration. I think it might help. Now supposing I were to get a Greek grammar book, a big Greek grammar book, and I were to say to somebody, now look, if you learn everything that is in this book, if you learn all the grammar in this book and all the words in this book, I'll give you $10,000. Well, the person, shall we say, he might be unemployed, and so he might say, well, I think that I could do with those $10,000, and so he sits down and he works hard for days and weeks till finally he knows everything in the book. He knows all the words in the book and he knows all the grammar in the book, and so I give him the $10,000. Yes, he's in the $10,000. Very good. It's a purely commercial reward. But it's a little difficult to see much connection between that knowledge of the Greek and the $10,000. But supposing, on the other hand, I were to take the same book and I were to say to a young man, now look, if you learn everything that's in this book, if you learn all the words in this book, and you learn all the grammar in this book, then you'll be able to read the New Testament in the original. You'll be able to read the Gospels just as they were written. You'll be able to read the letters of Paul just as they were written. And you won't be completely dependent on all these translations that say different things. You'll be able to see just what Paul said. You'll be able to see just what the writers of the Gospels say. And so he learns it, and he's able to read it in the original. You see, he has an increased capacity, an increased understanding. There's a real connection between his study and the reward. And so I believe it is with the rewards we'll get in heaven. They'll not be just something commercial belonging to this world. They'll be something spiritual. Oh, don't imagine that all of us will be just on exactly the same level. I believe people imagine that. We'll all be saved. All those that aren't saved will be saved. But the judgment seat of Christ that our brother has been speaking about, I think, makes it abundantly clear we won't be all on the same level. Well, now, in this chapter, Matthew chapter 6, in the first 18 verses, the word reward is found 7 times. It's found in verse 1, as we have noticed, and then it's also found in verses 2, 5, and 16. And in those 3 verses, the Lord says this, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." The NIV says they have received their reward in full. In other words, they've got their reward, and that's the only reward they'll ever get. First of all, in verse 2, it speaks about people giving alms, that is, giving money to the poor. But they do it just in order to gain a reputation for generosity. And it's possible for us to do that, to give a large sum to some cause so that it'll be written up in the paper or something, in order to gain a reputation for generosity. Well, we may gain the reputation for generosity, but the Lord says that's the only reward you'll ever get. You won't get any reward in heaven. Or again in verse 5, he speaks of people praying, and they pray publicly, shall we say, to get a reputation for spirituality. Oh, it's possible for us to do that, to engage in Christian work to gain a reputation for spirituality. All right, the Lord says you may gain your reputation for spirituality, but that's the only reward you'll ever get. You won't get one in heaven. Or again, people in verse 16, they're fasting, shall we say, to gain a reputation for piety. All right, the Lord says you can get your reputation for piety. That's the only reward you'll ever get. You won't get a reward in heaven. Because, you see, these people are minding the things of earth. They're not looking to where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And then there are the three other occurrences of the word reward. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord tells us that our charity must be in secret. Don't go telling people how much you're giving, and you'll have a reward in heaven. There'll be a treasure in heaven, there'll be a reward in heaven. And then in verse 6, it says that your praying must be in secret. I don't think that means that we're forbidden to pray publicly, because the Lord prayed publicly sometimes, but I take it means that the main place for prayer is in secret, and there'll be a reward in heaven. And then in verses 17 and 18, the Lord speaks about fasting. Fasting had to be in secret, and so there would be a reward in heaven. Not the mind on things on earth, but the mind on Christ in heaven. A story is told of Francis de Sales. He was a very devout man who lived in the 17th century. On one occasion, a bishop came along and preached a very learned and very showy sermon at the church where Francis attended, and he received great applause. And afterwards, the bishop asked Francis what he thought of the sermon. And Francis said to him, "You pleased all but one." He didn't mean himself. He meant he pleased everybody in the church, but there was one he didn't please. He didn't please God. I wonder how many times I've done that. Pleased all but one. I wonder if you've ever done that. In some service you've rendered for the Lord, you've pleased all but one. You've pleased your brethren, but you haven't pleased the Lord. You haven't pleased Christ. All right, now let us come to those verses that I read, verses 19 and 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I don't think that in these verses our Lord is forbidding us to put a little money in the bank to meet the necessities of our family or our business. But I think what he's saying is simply this, that the aim of our life, the main aim of our life should not be to accumulate treasure upon earth. The main aim of our life should be to accumulate treasure in heaven. And how do we do that? How can we accumulate treasure in heaven? I suggest we'll do it chiefly in 3 ways. By giving, by doing, and by being. By giving, by doing, and by being. First of all, by giving. In Philippians 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks of the gifts of the Philippians. And then he goes on, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I think the idea is that we have an account in heaven. I suppose the most of us have an account in the savings bank or a building society or something like that, and perhaps from time to time, every week or every fortnight or month, we might put something into that account. Well, Paul says we have an account in heaven. Are we putting something in week by week or fortnight by fortnight, something substantial into the account in heaven? Or take another verse, Luke 16 and 9, a little difficult verse. I read it in the NIV. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you may be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Treasure in heaven by using your money to befriend people down here. Take 1 Timothy 6 and 18, where the rich are charged that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that is to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Treasure in heaven. But you don't have to be rich in order to get this treasure in heaven. You remember the Lord said, even a cup of water won't miss its reward. We mightn't have much to give, but if we give even a little, there'll be a reward in heaven. I wonder how much treasure we are accumulating in heaven by our giving. But it's not only by giving money. If we gain treasure in heaven only by giving money, the apostles wouldn't have very much, would they? Because they didn't have very much money to give. Remember what Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Such as I have I give unto thee. So it can't only be by giving money that you'll get treasure in heaven. And so we get treasure in heaven by doing. And there are many scriptures that teach that same thing. By doing, we'll get treasure in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3 that our brother has been bringing before, it speaks of the gold and silver. Gold and silver. Treasure in heaven because of their doing. Colossians chapter 3, it speaks about the slaves. The slaves receiving the reward of the inheritance, even slaves. And at this point it might be well just to emphasize the fact that setting my mind on things above, thinking heaven, doesn't mean that I'm going to shut my eyes to the problems and the duties of earth and go into a monastery or go into my study and spend all day thinking about heaven. A slave wouldn't have much opportunity to do that, would he? No, it means that everything I do in the light of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19, Paul speaks of his converts as a crown of rejoicing. A treasure in heaven. Hebrews 6 and 10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And of course that word minister doesn't mean simply minister the word. We often use it simply in the sense of ministering the word. But it simply means to serve. When we serve the saints in whatever capacity, then we're accumulating treasure in heaven. And in Revelation 14 and 13, it says, their works do follow them. Treasure in heaven. I wonder how much treasure we're accumulating in heaven by our doing. And so there's giving, and there's doing, and then thirdly there is being. Now doing is important. But being is more important. Being must come first or our doing will count for nothing. In the first 16 verses, as we've noted in Matthew chapter 16, you find people doing things, giving charity and praying and fasting. But their doing counts for nothing because they're not excelling in being. And from 1 Corinthians 3 again that our brother was referring to, their people's works are just all burnt up. You can do and be active all your life and it counts for nothing because of the being that's wrong. Now, some of us remember with great affection Dr. Northcote-Deck. I used to love to hear Dr. Northcote-Deck. He once gave an address on the subject of being and doing. And he spoke from Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 to 12, where you read concerning the Beatitudes. And look through the Beatitudes and you find the emphasis is not on doing, the emphasis is on being. And let me just read you a few lines of what he said in that address. He said, I know what hard work means, having been the captain, doctor, engineer, and missionary of a little schooner in the South Seas for many years, and have preached about 400 times a year in places all over the world. But all that is secondary. Now please take that in. This man of tremendous activity says, all that is secondary to my inward life. My first duty by God's grace is to acquire and develop those graces catalogued in the 5th chapter of Matthew. And you remember what the Lord said in the last verse in that passage, Matthew 5 and 12, to those who have been cultivating those graces and showing them in their life, great is your reward in heaven. Now let me just close with two little illustrations. The first one from the life of Albert Schweitzer, that well-known missionary doctor. On one occasion in Africa when dysentery was raging, a woman was discovered under cover of darkness getting some yellow scummy water for her husband to drink. And the doctor was so disgusted that he went into his surgery and he just sat down in a chair and he said, what a fool I am. Oh, what a fool I am to come out here and doctor savages like these. At that moment he heard a footstep. It was his native assistant Joseph, who had just come out of the darkness, and Joseph heard what he said. And Joseph said to him, doctor, yes, doctor, he said, you may be a fool on earth, but you're not a fool in heaven. William Kelly was a great teacher in the early days of the Assemblies. Professor Bruce says he's the greatest Greek scholar that was ever associated with the Assemblies. At one time, William Kelly was told that if he settled down in Dublin and taught Greek there, he could earn his fortune. And he replied simply, for which world? For which world? Is it treasure on earth that we're chiefly concerned about, or treasure in heaven?
Thank you, brother, for that timely message. Let's rise and sing hymn 116 as we close. We are running a few minutes late, but I'm quite sure that nothing can be said but the words of these this hymn as we sing. Our musicians, it is a popular tune, so the words may not be familiar, but I'm quite sure you'll find a tune to fit the words. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Search all my sense and know my heart, who only canst make known, and let the deep, the hidden part to me be fully shown. Let's rise and sing this beautiful hymn.
Thank you.
I'm going to ask again Mr. Robert Prestwich, who came with his wife and children only recently to Campbelltown, to just come up now and close our conference in prayer. Thank you, Robert.
Now we just look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the authority and the power of your word. This day we've had faithful teaching. And Lord, every heart would have the effect of your word as it is faithfully taught. Lord, we pray that what has been taught, with that, Lord, we can go away and examine our hearts as we've just sung. Apply your word to our hearts and to our lives. And Lord, look to you for the to praise you and to give glory to you. Lord, we ask for those who travel home tonight, Lord, that you give them your journeying mercies. Keep them safe, Lord, and in fellowship with you. Lord, may we each continue to learn to walk in your light, day by day and moment by moment, Lord, in fellowship with you, knowing your blessing and your joy until Christ returns. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.